Turning in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3. We'll just mention to you that Andrew got home from the hospital last night and completed this round of chemo, and Lord willing, on the 29th, he'll be having scans, and then Lord willing, those scans show clear, then very quickly he'll be having the stem cell transplant. So we appreciate your prayers for him. Genesis chapter 3, and let's read it, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to take us into your heart this morning concerning the message of Christmas, that you might help us to see the reason for your coming, the great price that was paid for our redemption. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing this morning to think about the message of Christmas. And we have chosen this 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3 as our base of operations because it's here that the message of Christmas begins. It's here that we find the first prophecy of the coming Redeemer. And the first message that we find concerning this promised one is that his birth would be miraculous. His birth would be miraculous because he would not be the seed of a man, as every other person who has been born into this world has been. His birth would be miraculous in all of history. It would be miraculous in all of eternity because the Lord Jesus Christ would not be the seed of a man. He would be the seed of a woman. And so right here in Genesis 3:15, the message of Christmas begins with the virgin birth. The virgin birth is at the very heart of Christianity. It's at the very heart of the message of the gospel because it means that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. It means that he's God manifest in the flesh. And therefore the blood that flowed in his veins was the blood of God. That's what it took to redeem us. And that truth teaches us about the total depravity of our souls, about eliminating any possibility of our being able to save ourselves. It took a miracle, as the songwriter says, to save us. And you know just how important this doctrine is because of the way that Satan has attacked it and the way that he is attacking it. Satan has attacked the virgin birth by making it about Mary. Think of the number of Christmas cards that you see. You know, it's interesting. When you go to the store to buy cards now, you just can't pick up the first box you find. You better go through them. You better go through them and take a look at them. Satan has made the virgin birth about Mary. He's put her on a man-made pedestal, and he's elevated her to a position where she is worshipped on a plane with God. One of the common Catholic prayers begins with these words, Hail Mary, full of grace. Full of grace. I've heard that all my life. You hear it when you go to the March for Life in Washington as you march beside the majority of the people who are there who are Catholics, and they're repeating this. I've never thought about those words, full of grace. Do you know the only one who is referred to in all of the Word of God is full of grace? We find the answer to that question in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only one in all of the Word of God who is described as full of grace is God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like that because He is the only one who is full of grace. Those words "full of grace" are describing one of the attributes of God, and it is blasphemy to attribute them to any man or to any woman. A little later in that same recitation, you'll find the words "Holy Mary." I do not know of any man or any woman in the Bible whose name is holy. We're to be holy. We are to live a holy life. Holiness is to be the testimony, is to be the character of our life, but holy is not our name. And it's like that because Psalm 111 and verse 9 says that holy and reverend is His name. It's His name. That common Catholic prayer goes on to elevate Mary to the position of being a mediator between God and men. It says, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." Folks, that position of mediator belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And it's blasphemy to elevate Mary or to elevate any person to that position. We said a moment ago that Satan has attacked the virgin birth by making it about Mary. And something else that he's done is to put that attack in writing. In these new modern, I hesitate to call them versions, they're perversions of the Bible. There's two examples I'll mention to you. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. God's word says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. But now listen to Isaiah 7:14 in the NIV, the New International Version. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now on the surface, bringing up a difference like this might seem just to make you a nitpicker. But folks, it's not nitpicking. The difference between a virgin and the virgin, the difference between those two words is notoriety. That change in word from A to the distinguishes Mary and elevates her, and it puts her in a singular place that God does not give her. Another example is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25. We mentioned this verse in our first message a couple of weeks ago. Matthew 1:25 says concerning Joseph, "And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Matthew 1:25 in the NIV says, "But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." The New International Version and the New American Standard Version leave out the word "firstborn." That's a two-pronged attack by Satan. First of all, it's an attack on the virgin birth of Christ, because leaving out the word "firstborn," as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, suggests that Mary might have had previous children if the Lord Jesus was only a son and not her firstborn son. If that was the case, then Mary wasn't a virgin. But the devil's done something else by leaving out the word "firstborn" in the NIV and the NASV and others. Replacing the word "firstborn" with the words "a son" implies that Mary had no other children. That's another of the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary had other children. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, the Lord came back to His own country, and He taught in the synagogue, and as the people heard Him, we read in that verse, they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Jesus was not a son of Mary. He was the firstborn son. And that word suggests exactly what we learn in these subsequent passages of Scripture, that Mary had four other sons and an unknown number of daughters. She was not a perpetual virgin. And she's not full of grace. And she's not holy. And she's not a mediator between God and men. She was a sinner just like you and me. We saw that last week as we looked at the testimony of her own mouth in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, where Mary said to her cousin Elizabeth, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Yes, Mary was a virgin, but Mary needed a Savior. Mary needed someone to deliver her and save her from her sin. And her Savior was the same Savior that you and I have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that all of that is pictured right here in the first message of Christmas, here in Genesis 3:15. I want us to see something for a few minutes this morning that I think is very precious. And at the same time, I think it's also very important. Something I think that's worth giving some thought to. As we look at this verse, Genesis 3:15, as we look on this scene, we have the Lord, we have the serpent, we have Adam the man, and we have Eve the woman. And the thought that I would suggest to you is this. As we look at Eve here in this verse, she's a virgin. She has not known a man. She has not known her husband. And I believe that we know that because it's not until the very first verse of the next chapter that we read these words. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife." Adam knew Eve, his wife. We don't read that till chapter 4 and verse 1. I believe this is when the marriage of the sixth day of creation was actually consummated. And so when we are looking at Eve here in Genesis 3:15, we are looking at a woman who was a virgin, a woman who was a wife, a woman who had been taken to wife, but she had not been known by her husband. Now, think about what that means. Here in Genesis 3:15, Eve is receiving the promise of the coming Redeemer. And she is receiving it as a virgin, as a wife who has not been known by her husband. And she is receiving the promise of this coming Redeemer as a sinner. In the first six verses of this chapter, Eve has been beguiled. Eve has been deceived by the serpent. In the first six verses of this chapter, Eve has been appealed to through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. She's been drawn away of her own lust and enticed. And when that lust had conceived, it brought forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And it did, because God had said, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so here is Eve, and she's a virgin, and she's receiving the promise of the coming Redeemer in her sinful state. She is a virgin who needs a Savior. And we read about that Savior in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. He's pictured for us in the lamb that was slain, the blood that was shed to clothe Adam and Eve. It pictures to us the time when the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. That is the Savior that she needed. Right here where we have the very first message of Christmas, right here where we have the first prophecy of the virgin birth, God makes it abundantly clear concerning the condition of the woman through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come. She would be a virgin, but she would also be a sinner who needs a Savior. Mary's virginity and her sinfulness and her need of a Savior is pictured to us, I believe, in Eve. Here in Genesis chapter 3. Folks, what an amazing book this is. What an amazing book this is. What an amazing passage of Scripture this is. God knew. He knew the confusion and the deception that the serpent was going to introduce and how he was going to try to shift the emphasis from the miracle that God was manifest in the flesh and place the emphasis on the human vessel through which he would come. A virgin who was a sinner and who needed a Savior. Folks, it's not Mary who was sinless. It's Jesus Christ who is sinless. It's not Mary who is somehow special. It's Jesus Christ who is special, who would leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-cursed world and die a death, the death of the cross, for sinners like you and me. This is a critical point, and it's a point that needs to be driven home in the minds and hearts of people. Because there are billions who are deceived about this. And so right here in the beginning, right here in his word, God, in the very beginning, God makes the record clear. And he makes the record plain. Mary, like Eve, was a virgin. Mary, like Eve, was a wife who had not yet known her husband. And Mary, like Eve, was a sinner who needed a Savior. There's so much here in Genesis 3:15. So much in this first prophecy of Christmas. There's the prophecy of the coming Redeemer and how he would be born of a virgin. And there is contained in this verse the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed, that's the seed of the serpent, and her seed. The seed of the woman. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the word it. It shall bruise thy head. If you've never circled that word in your Bible, you ought to circle it. And keep your place here and turn over to Revelation chapter 12 for just a minute, if you like. It's a long way over there, all the way over to the end of the book. But if you like, turn over to Revelation chapter 12. And look at verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This woman, in the primary sense, is the nation of Israel. And child that she is travailing in birth with is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is through the nation of Israel, as concerning the flesh, that Christ came. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And in verse 9, we learn the identity of this great red dragon. It's the old serpent, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And we read in verse 4 that the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now here's that word it. If you've never circled the word it here in verse 4, you might want to circle it. Now we can't literally do it. But in our minds, we can draw a line from Genesis 12:4 back to Genesis 3:15 and connect the word it in these two verses. Because they're referring to the same thing. They're referring to the seed of the woman. And who is the seed of the woman? Well, look at verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the it of Revelation 12:4, and he is the it of Genesis 3:15. Now let's go back to Genesis 3:15. And what is the seed of the woman going to do? We find it here in this first prophecy. He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. But don't miss the final words of the first prophecy of Christmas, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent's going to bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened on the cross of Calvary. And what we want to see is that the first prophecy of Christmas contains the first prophecy of the cross. Contained in the first prophecy of Christmas contained in the first prophecy of this coming Redeemer is the reason why he came. He came to die. Here at the first prophecy of this miraculous birth, we have the first prophecy of his miraculous death. We see that in the final words of this verse, "And thou shalt bruise his heel." It's so easy to read those words and not think about the prophetic power of them. Here in Genesis 3:15, we have the prophecy of death by crucifixion. And it doesn't even exist yet. Crucifixion originated with the Assyrians and with the Babylonians. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the first historical record of crucifixion was in 519 B.C., that's 3,500 years in the future from here. Darius I, the king of Persia, it's reported that he crucified 3,000 of his political opponents. Alexander the Great picked up the practice, and he brought it from Babylon into the countries of the eastern Mediterranean in the 4th century B.C. And the Phoenicians are the ones who introduced it in Rome in the 3rd century before Christ. And it was the Romans. It was the Romans who perfected crucifixion as a means of execution. They were experts at it. And as you read about it, and I would encourage you to do that, the best place to read about it, the first place to read about it, is Psalm 22. To read God's description of it. But you can read some historians who have some knowledge of it. It's a horrible death. I don't think there's another death like it. As you read about it, what you find in the different factors that contributed to the death of the one being crucified, the most important factor in death by crucifixion was progressive asphyxia. Asphyxia is suffocation. And it was caused, to use their words, by impairment of respiratory movement. In other words, you couldn't breathe. You couldn't breathe. And this failure to be able to breathe came about because of all the weight. We've talked about this before. But we ought not get tired of hearing about it. We ought not get tired of hearing and thinking about those words in Philippians chapter 2. Even the death of the cross, a singular death like no other. We should never get tired of thinking about the physical torture. That word's been in the news this week. I'll tell you something, folks. You want to read about torture, read about the cross. Read about the cross. The physical aspect of all the weight sagging and being pressed on the diaphragm as the arms are outstretched and the body is hanging. And progressively, as the crucifixion continued, the only way for the person to get a breath was to try somehow to push themselves up with their heel to take the pressure off the diaphragm so they could gasp for a breath. And the pushing and the rubbing against the wood of the cross would bruise the heel. That's why to expedite death, the Roman guards, who they could not leave until the condemned person was dead. They had to stay there. There's accounts of it taking up to 4 days. Up to 4 days. Anywhere from 6 hours to 4 days. They couldn't leave. And so sometimes to expedite the death, they expedited the death of the Lord Jesus, because here are the Jews crucifying the Lord of glory, and they wanted to hurry up and kill him so they could go out and get to their religious service. We think that's so terrible. We ought to stop and think about the times that we crucify the Lord of glory and put him to an open shame so we can go off and do our own way. In his name, oddly enough. That's the wickedness and deception of our hearts. They had to stay. And so sometimes to expedite the death of the one who was there on the cross, they'd break the legs. So they couldn't push. And they couldn't continue to struggle, and so they would finally suffocate to death. And right here where we find the first prophecy of the coming Savior, right here where we find the first message of Christmas, we find the first message of the crucifixion, and we find it 3,500 years before that means of death was even invented. Folks, only God can write history before it happens. It's the only one that can do it. It's one of the great proofs of this book. And he's doing something else here beside writing history before it happens. He is eternally and he is inseparably connecting the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ with his death. He's connecting his birth with his death. And I'd like for us to see the absolute consistency with which the Holy Spirit does that. I'd like for you to turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This passage, Luke chapter 2, is perhaps the most read and the most quoted account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us probably could quote it from memory, from verse 1 all the way through verse 20. I'm sure that many could stand and quote that whole passage. That's how often we've heard it. And here in these familiar verses, there are two in particular that I'd like for us to look at. First is verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now look at verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Many times over the years as we've studied the Word of God, we've talked about how the Spirit of God gives us additional details here in His Word. Details that He could leave out without diminishing from the overall information that's being given. These two verses are examples of that. The Spirit of God could have written verse 7 this way. And she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We could have read that. We would have known exactly what the Lord wanted us to know. He was born. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. She laid him in a manger. There wasn't any room for them in the inn. But notice the extra detail that he gives us here. He tells us that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And then we come to verse 12. And we find this same detail again. Verse 12 could have said, and this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe lying in a manger. And that would have been sufficient because how many babes were lying in mangers on that night in Bethlehem? But again, the Spirit of God adds these words, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And here in verse 12, the angels tell the shepherds that these things are a sign. They're a sign. These swaddling clothes are a sign. But a sign of what? A sign of what? We'll look back at Matthew chapter 12 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The Lord Jesus says that the only sign that would be given to that generation is the sign of the prophet Jonas. And what is the sign of the prophet Jonas? Verse 40. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of the prophet Jonas is that as Jonas was swallowed up by the whale, and as he remained in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights and came forth alive on the third day, so too, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be swallowed up in death. And he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he would come forth alive on the third day. And the thought that I would suggest to you is that since that is the only sign that was going to be given to that generation, when the angel says in Luke 2:12 that these swaddling clothes would be a sign unto the shepherds, then the only sign that they could be was the only sign to that generation. The sign of the death, the sign of the burial, the sign of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as we have in Genesis 3:15, here back there in Luke chapter 2, in those words wrapped in swaddling clothes, we see the eternal and the inseparable connection between the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, when His heel would be bruised. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. But that's not all. With those words in mind, and particularly the word wrapped, turn over to Luke chapter 23 for just a minute. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and look at verse 50. That's where we want to begin reading. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Verse 53, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. At his birth, the Lord Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's no accident. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes as a sign of his death, when he would again be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid not in a manger, but in a sepulcher, in a tomb. But that's not the last place that we find this word wrapped. We find it one more time in our King James Bible, and I want you to look at it. It's in John chapter 20, John's Gospel chapter 20. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now think about something. At his birth, the Lord Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes as a sign of his death. At his burial, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes as the sign that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And at his resurrection, he laid aside those swaddling clothes because the work of redemption was finished. The one sacrifice for sins forever had been made and accepted by God the Father. But we don't want to leave here without thinking again about the detail that the Spirit of God gives us in this seventh verse. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Why did the Lord Jesus do that? And why was it so important that the Spirit of God gave us this detail? He could have left this verse out completely. We could have just read verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. Then went, gone straight to verse 8. Then went also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Why did the Lord give us that detail? I believe the answer is in a little verse that we find over in the book of 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I think this is the last place we're going to turn to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now think about that for just a minute. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He did that. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness at the creation. God said, let there be light. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in the book of Matthew, one of the prophecies that was fulfilled is that those who sat in darkness saw a great light. So He commanded the light to shine out of darkness at the creation. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness at the end of those 3 hours of darkness on the cross of Calvary. And He commanded the light to shine out of darkness when He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Notice these next words, in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does John tell us the detail about this napkin that was about his head, and that it was removed, and that it was folded, it was put in a place by itself? The reason is, so that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God could shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Folks, that is the message of Christmas. You talk about the star of Christmas, this is the star of Christmas right here. It's the message that begins in Genesis 3:15. It's the message of the coming Savior and His virgin birth. It's the message of His death on the cross of Calvary for sinners like you and me. The question this morning is, how many times has God shined that message in your heart in the face of Jesus Christ? And how many times have you rejected that message? How many times have you chosen to live in the darkness of your sin and go on in the darkness of your own will and the darkness of your own way? This morning is the day when you need to lay down your rebellion. Today is the day when you need to stop fighting against the message of Christmas and humble your heart and repent of your sin and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And He'll be conceived in your heart and you'll be born again by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the message of Christmas. It's the message that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's the message that is all through this book. How that Christ died for our sins and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. And we pray that You would take this message, Father. It's Your message. It's Your Word. And that's where the power is. The power is in Your Word. The power is there as Your Spirit moves upon the face of the waters of the Word of God to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, to shine the message of the glorious gospel of Christ in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank You today that the Lord Jesus is no longer in swaddling clothes, but is exalted to the very pinnacle of heaven. Because He offered that one sacrifice for sins forever. We pray that You would speak to the hearts of any here who are lost today, and that right now right where they are, they would surrender their hearts to you. Help those of us who are saved, Father, to rejoice in this message of Christmas and to keep Christ in Christmas and to exalt Him and not be caught up so easily and so often in the current of this season. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.